As you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis, the 32nd chapter, as we look at the next question that God asks in these sermons on what is God looking for in us. The question comes in verse 27, but in order to have a better understanding of the background for the question, I invite you to join me as we begin reading with verse 22, where the scripture says, "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maid servants, and his 11 sons, and they crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after Jacob had sent them across the stream, he then sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go until you bless me.' And the man asked Jacob, 'What is your name?' And he answered, 'Jacob.' And the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, it will be Israel, because you have wrestled with God and with men and have overcome.'" May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. James Thurber was one of the remarkable authors and journalists of the last century. If that name seems familiar to you, it's probably because you couldn't have made it through high school English without having read Thurber's most famous short story, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty, later to be put on the big screen as a full-length picture. But in Thurber's short story, The Shore and the Sea, where he tells the story of a group of lemmings who follow the leader and plunge to their death on the basis of a false alarm, Thurber ends that story by providing what is its moral. And his statement is a most profound statement when you think about it. He says, "All men, before they die, should know what they are running from and what they are running to and why. All men," and we would say today, all women, everyone, "should have some understanding before he or she dies what I am running from, what I am running to, and why." Can you say that at this point in your life you have that level of deep understanding, that you know in life what you're scared of, that you have an appreciation for what you are attracted to, what is your purpose in life, and why you are running from the one thing and running toward something entirely different? You may not be at a place in life yet where you can answer that question, but I can promise you that as we read this story this morning from the book of Genesis, Jacob could answer that question. You know the Bible character, Jacob. Sharon shared the early part of the Jacob story with our children this morning, and because it's such a gripping story, pun intended, Jacob, born into this world with his tiny baby fist, grabbing his brother's heel, as if tiny Jacob, born a twin, is doing his little best to be able to come from his mother's womb first before his older brother by, what, a few minutes? And his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, think the same thing is so cute. You know how parents are. Oh, look at this little baby grabbing his brother's heel, trying to take his place. Let's name him Jacob, which means trickster, supplanter, deceiver. Little did they know the destiny they were marking for their child. For as those two boys were to grow up, Jacob and his older brother Esau, Jacob took every opportunity to deprive his brother of every privilege that was to come his way. In their early years, he cheated his brother out of the birthright because, as the scripture tells us, his brother Esau really didn't care much about that birthright at all. He despised his birthright. And so Jacob found a way to wrest control of the birthright from his brother. And then later, and more importantly, with the help of his mother, Jacob was able to take away the blessing that his father Isaac was to give his eldest son, the blessing of privilege, the blessing of covenant, the blessing of promise. Jacob stole that as well from Esau. At every turn in the Jacob story, he is always looking to trick and to deceive and to supplant anyone in order to gain an advantage. But as the boys grow up and as Esau discovers what his younger brother has consistently been doing, he vows to take revenge. As soon as our father Isaac dies, you're going to get what's coming to you. You trickster, you supplanter, you deceiver, you Jacob. And so with the help of his mother, Jacob, the quintessential mama's boy, leaves home and goes to Paddan Aram, where his mother is from. He finds a place of lodging with his uncle Laban, who turns the tables on Jacob for the first time in his life. He's finally met his match. Laban deceives and tricks the trickster. He makes Jacob work for 7 years to marry the woman of his dreams, Rachel, only to discover on the night of his wedding, the next day, he sees that he stuck with Leah. He has to work another 7 years. But Jacob, the trickster, the deceiver, is true to his name. He defrauds his uncle Laban into all the speckled and spotted goats and calves. And as a result, he becomes prosperous beyond measure. And after a period of time where Jacob has decided that he has accumulated enough possessions, he sets sail for Canaan to return home, to establish his life there among his own family, to live out this covenant blessing that he had cheated his brother Esau of, the blessing that Isaac had given him, the blessing that had been given to Abraham. You will be the father of a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's just one problem. His brother Esau, who has pledged, vowed to take revenge upon Jacob. And so as the story unfolds, Jacob decides that he will control the situation. He'll manage it. He'll find a way to assuage, to ease his brother's anger. And so he decides to pull together a gift basket for Esau consisting of all kinds of livestock and other possessions that he knows Esau will appreciate. And he sends them ahead of his return with his family. But when he hears no response from Esau, no thank you, no, well, this is a kind gesture from you, Jacob. When he begins to doubt whether his ability to manipulate and deceive people is working any longer, he resorts to plan B. And he prays to God for help with his brother Esau at the ford of the river called Jabbok. Jacob calls upon God, but not yet in a way that gives witness to how he is fully dependent upon God. As he prays to God, he sends his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and the 11 sons, minus Benjamin. And he sends them all across the Jabbok with all of his possessions, just in case Esau cannot be assuaged. And there he is left alone. And suddenly he finds himself in a dream. Is it reality? He finds himself locked up with a man in a wrestling match that he is not sure he will be able to win. Who is this man? In the Hebrew language, the word is Ish. It's the generic, the common name for man, which has led students of the Old Testament to all manner of interpretations. I am no psychologist, but I cannot help but believe that in this midnight match, a good part of what Jacob is struggling with is his own self, his own past. He's wrestling with himself. He's wrestling with all of the cheating and the chicanery. He's wrestling with all of the treachery and the duplicity. He's wrestling with how he has cheated so many people, and especially his brother Esau. And where is this all going? There's another part of Jacob that is wrestling with this sense of blessing. God's blessing. Father of a great multitude. That's what God said to my grandfather Abraham. God made the same promise to my father Isaac. And now that responsibility has come to me. And the scripture tells us that somehow in this match, God is present. And Jacob, at some deep spiritual level, understands that What he's doing, contending with himself and contending with his sense of blessing and destiny and what is my future, running from a past, running to a destiny, and trying to wrap his mind around, why is this the case? Why is this happening to me? He hangs on. He will not let go. And the text tells us that when the man understands that Jacob will not relinquish the fight, he injures Jacob in such a way that Jacob will not be able to continue to wrestle, but Jacob will not give up. I will not let go, Jacob says to the man, until you bless me. I've got to know what tomorrow will hold. And it is at this point the text tells us that the man asked Jacob a simple question. What is your name? It's not for the purpose of identification. Anytime in the scripture, Old or New Testament, someone divulges his or her name to another person, in effect, that individual who has given up the name has also given up all power and all control and all authority over his or her own life. Every time. What is your name? And you'll notice, so very clear in the text, that for the first time in his life, Jacob does not resort to trickery or deceit or chicanery. Jacob willingly coughs up his name. He does not say, I am the grandson of Abraham. I am the son of Isaac. He says to the man, my name is Trickster. That's who I am. My name is Deceiver. My name is Supplanter. My name is Manipulator. I am a control freak. That's who I am. And at the point at which Jacob finally gets honest about his past, God shows up in the struggle. And does something that only God can do. That's who you were, but that's not who you're going to be. From now on, your name is going to be Israel. He who wrestles with God and with man, and you have overcome. From this point on, you are going to be a new person. I think one of the reasons that this story is so captivating to us today is because it speaks to us at such deep levels, in such relevant ways. We grow up, we're taught from birth to be able to control our environment, to guard ourselves from other people, to play things close to the vest, to look for ways to leverage opportunities to our advantage. Sometimes there are those who would influence us to believe that the ends justify the means, and whatever you have to do to get ahead of those who are around you, that's just what competition is all about. And at no point in the process is there ever any mention of God until when we least expect it, God shows up to do in us what only God can do to change our hearts, to change our lives, to forgive us of our past, to point us in the direction of a blessed future, to invite us to trust in the purpose that God created us to know, and to order our lives in such a way that when we trust and order our lives in accordance with the purpose God created us to know, as the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, when anyone is in Christ, engaged with Jesus, in a relationship with Him, when anyone is locked up with Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and behold, all things have become new. It's like Jesus said when he was teaching his disciples, if you want to know life, you have to be willing to lose your life. For when you lose your life, it is then and only then that you are able to receive the life that I have for you to know. This morning, as we gather for worship, and as you think about all that you've got going on in your life and how things seem to be so out of control in certain areas of your life, and yet, to the best of your ability, you're trying to hang on and hold on. Might this story be inviting you to consider the difference that you might know in your everyday life if you relinquished control of what is getting the best of you, if you relinquished control of it to God and began to experience the presence of God in that very area? What new thing might God do if you let go in that place in your life? And you let God, if you were willing to lose in that part of your life, in order that you might gain what God has for you to know. Some years ago, I was introduced to the writings of Nikos Kazantzakis. You couldn't have made it through college without reading Zorba the Greek, which was also turned into a big screen movie. There was another more controversial book that Kazantzakis wrote, The Last Temptation of Christ. And that book on The Last Temptation of Christ, in many ways, reflected a season in Kazantzakis' life. When everything seemed to be going so aimlessly for him, in spite of the fact that he had been recognized as an acclaimed author, it just seemed like life had lost its purpose, and so he began this spiritual quest. He wanted to know what was worth running to in life. And why that was so important. So he began devouring scripture and other spiritual books and taking spiritual pilgrimages, growing up Greek and in the Orthodox Church. He decided to travel to some of the monasteries in Greece in order to pick the brains and the hearts and the souls and the spirits of the monks who had run from the world to God, and to understand why they had made that choice. And in one interview that Kazantzakis did, he tells the story of a journey to Mount Athos and the monastery there, and a conversation that he had with an Orthodox monk by the name of Father Makarios. The name Makarios, the word makarios in the Greek language means blessing. The Beatitudes, they all began with blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are they who mourn. Makarios is the Greek word for blessing. The father, the monk, had found blessing in that sacred place. So Kazantzakis wanted to understand how and why and could he, and as they were speaking with one another about their faith journeys, Kazantzakis asked the priest, here in this monastery, do you still wrestle with the devil? What he was really asking is, do you wrestle with your past? Do you wrestle with how Satan constantly holds up our past against us, using them as leverage to deceive us? Do you still wrestle with the devil? Kazantzakis was taken aback by the monk's answer. Oh no. He was up in years. I no longer wrestle with the devil. I have grown old, and the devil has grown old with me. I now wrestle with God. Kazantzakis, knowing the story of Jacob, knowing his own story, knowing the story of the human race, knowing the story of God, you wrestle with God, Kazantzakis asked, and you hope to win? Oh, no, my child, the monk replied. I wrestle with God, and I pray to lose. You only gain life if you lose life. You only become a new creation when you link your life to Jesus. You only are able to run from the past to the good and glorious future that God has for you to know when you order your life to God's purpose for you. There are too many in this world today who don't know what they're running from, who have not a clue about what they're running to, and are totally oblivious to why they're running. They're just running. But this morning, you may come to see that in your own faith journey, God constantly shows up on many occasions when you least expect God to show up, to engage you, to join with you in your struggle, to invite you to order your life to His kingdom purpose for you. And when you stop and you think about what's at stake in letting go and trusting God, what have you got to lose? What have you got to lose? Except for the deceptions and the illusions and everything else that is false in your life, that is keeping you from the favor, the blessing, the grace that God in Christ has created you to know.